Again, want to say, as Barney did a moment ago, we really are really grateful for your presence with us tonight. Bill and I were talking over here a few minutes ago about if we can't have spring training like right now, we're at least ready for Groundhog Day or something, aren't we, Bill? It's staying cold for us. At least it feels that way to me. And I think most of us are ready for some sunshine. We would like to let you know about two or three people that I know of who especially could have a place in our prayers. We got word from Sandy yesterday that Bonnie Cole was not well right now and having some difficulties, so please remember Bonnie. Also, you saw the note, if you receive our emails, about Karen Duncan's uncle who was to have surgery. He did not get to have the surgery. They discovered he has AFib, and they're trying to get that under control beforehand. So remember him in your prayers. Also, Brother Lonnie fell Sunday night. He suffered a fall, and fortunately, nothing was broken, but he's certainly sore for a while right now. He is back at the gardens where he lives, so kind of keep him in your prayers. Jason Luna told me just a few minutes ago something I think that a lot of you here will remember: Rodney and Sherry Wilds. Rodney, they're the members of the congregation over at Willow Springs now, but they worshiped with us here for a good long while. And Rodney's dad passed away today, so we'd like for everybody to remember Rodney and Sherry also in our prayers. I'd like for us to start the class time here with a word of prayer. If you all would please bow with us tonight. Father, we're really grateful to you that you were willing to allow your son to be given, for him to give himself as a ransom for all of us. And we pray that by faith in him, you will help us to understand ourselves as having been redeemed and to not allow ourselves to be fashioned by the world, our own world, even past or present or what we think of the future, but help us to understand ourselves as redeemed. And thank you for the amazing story of what you have done to make redemption possible for us. And help us to be thrilled by it as we think on it and to talk about it to our neighbors and our loved ones, and to do so with humble gratitude. We're thankful, Father, for every household represented in this room tonight. We're really thankful for the friendship and fellowship we enjoy because you've brought us together in your Son. We pray for those who have been mentioned just now. We pray for Bonnie and for Karen's uncle and for Lonnie and for Rodney Wilds and Sherry. Please bless and comfort each one of them. We pray for us and our congregational life right now. We pray for our young people who'll be traveling this weekend to the activity. We pray for us, all of us, as we make the transitions that are ahead. We pray for the Blaney family and their move, that it'll go well for them. We pray for our country in troubled times, and we pray, Father, that there may be a common ties of citizenship that hold us together and cause us to appreciate what we have and to understand the responsibility we have because of it. Father, bless us in our study of your word tonight. Help us to, when we get to the time to depart, to have been edified and encouraged. We pray for your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I do have some pencils or pens up here. If anyone needs one, raise your hand. We'll spread them around. All right. All right. Do you remember we were at lesson three now in our study, our view of redemption? I called it a view of redemption. There's no way any one of us would exhaust this theme. And I wanted to say a view of redemption so that you know that this is my particular look at it that I'm trying to share with our class here. And we're looking at it historically, and then we're going to take a look at some of the concepts that caused God to do what he did. And then we're thinking about how to make it actual in our own case. Tonight we start the historical part of this. Remember what we said, redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? What does the word redemption mean? To buy back, as the term, to buy or to buy back, and especially to buy back with a ransom or at the price of a ransom. And we try to show that the very word suggests that we've been brought under, that creation has been brought under a power to whom it does not belong and by which it was not originally owned. And that the original owner that devises by his own wisdom and power a means by which he can bring it back under his rulership, his ownership, so that it enjoys the freedom and the release from corruption that he wants it to have. All right, we said that in the process of redemption now, God is going to exercise his influence on the world by means of covenants. What is a covenant? All right, we said it involves a promise. It's more than a promise. The covenant, technically, is the relationship that is based on a promise or an oath. The covenant is the tie between the one who offered the covenant and the one who entered into the covenant. These covenants of God are covenants of grace by which he intends to bless and through which he intends to work his gracious will for all of us. So that's where we've been, and now we begin to think about, all right, how does God now go about this? And I want to say to you that if we were doing this class 45 minutes at a time, or 40 minutes, however long we have, one day apart, I would go about this in a different way than we're going to. Since it's a week apart, I'm going to try something that will be, I hope it won't be too confusing for us, but I want to take the parts of what God has done historically and follow a strand of it all the way through to where it comes out, and then go back and pick up another strand of it and follow it all the way through to where it comes out and so forth until we've taken the major things that we're going to discover here tonight to what the New Testament says about where God brought things to. Okay? And then putting those together, we're going to try to ask, why did he do it this way? Which I, of course, don't know, but I think we can get some concepts because of what the New Testament says. So let's start with the promises tonight. In Galatians 3, in verse 18, you don't necessarily have to look over there at this right now, but if you do, you notice at the end of verse 18 that God is talking about the inheritance that he has for his people. The inheritance. And he says that this inheritance is something that God gave to Abraham by promise. All right? God gave it to Abraham by promise. It was something which Abraham did not possess in its fullness, but God had given it to him because God made a promise to him, and God cannot do what? Lie. So it was Abraham because God promised it to him. Which means then that in the history of redemption, promise comes first. Promise comes before covenant or law or obedience. Now think about what I just said. It will have an impact on the nature of the scheme of redemption and response to the scheme of redemption. In fact, there are whole chapters in the New Testament, maybe even two books of the New Testament, that enlarge on what I just said. Promise comes first, even before covenant or law. And that's, Paul argues based on this in Romans 4. And what Paul says in Romans 4 is it has to be this way if redemption is to be open to all. It's like the layers of an onion in Romans chapter 4. And the reason I'm not going to go read the whole thing right now is that we're going to study it later on in this series. But it's like this. God wants to bless all the nations of the earth, which is another way of saying He wants to redeem what's been lost. David just read a moment ago that Christ gave Himself a ransom for who? All, right? All men. So God wants to bless all the nations of the earth. Therefore, He acts by grace. He does what is not deserved. And because He did what's not deserved, it has to be by faith. And if it's going to be by faith, He has to first make a promise. If you dig down, that's exactly the order that Paul says. He wants to bless all nations. Therefore, He does something by grace so that it can be by faith, so that by promise, if people will let Him, God can bless anyone in any family or any nation in the world. That's the line of thought which is there. Now, we'll come again and again across this idea. God gave by promise. Promise comes first. It had to if everyone's going to have a chance to be saved. Okay. There's reasons for that. For now, we'll just state the fact. Now, what happens is that God chooses Abraham to have a line of people through whom He can bring what He promised to Abraham. And in this one I would like to read. This is Genesis 18 and verses 17 and 18. If we were all close together and we could all hear, I'd have some of you to read these. And maybe you'd get a break from my voice in that way. And maybe you could stay awake longer that way, I'm not sure. Genesis 18 here. And it's interesting, this is the time when the three come to tell Abraham what's going to happen. They're deciding, the Lord is deciding to tell Abraham what He's about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying in verse 17, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, because Abraham will surely become great, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, how did God know Abraham's going to be great and he'd bless all the nations to be blessed through him? How'd God know that? That's what he promised. All right? And the promise, he says in verse 18, for I have known him, I've chosen him, in other words, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, it is not saying that based on Abraham's obedience to God prior to the promise, God was going to give him something to reward him. He made the promise first. Abraham then believed and obeyed, showing that God had made a proper choice in counting him righteous and in using him in his seed or his lineage as a means by which to bring his promise to reality. In Genesis 22, which we'll read in a few minutes, after God finally gives Abraham and Sarah in their old ages a son, Isaac, what does he tell Abraham to do? Take him and offer him, the place I'll show you. And Abraham takes him and the wood and so forth and heads off. And he goes all the way through it until finally God stops him and provides an offering or a lamb himself. And then he says that in this way he knows that Abraham will not withhold even his son from him. I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is a way in which God's righteousness in using Abraham is put on display. And Paul argues as much in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans 4. Now, so here's the idea that I'm getting at. The sort of the scheme of things in Genesis with the seed, the descendant, the offspring that we're going to be finding promised here to Abraham, it really starts with the declaration made to the evil one in Genesis 3. It is not so much a promise as a pronouncement of what God's going to do. Remember, after sin has been brought into the world, he through his subtlety has deceived the woman, and now it's as if what he has stolen is to be retaken by a descendant of the woman, by the descendant of the woman. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, that's ESV, New American Standard says, your descendant, or your seed in this case, and it translates the same word descendant everywhere else. The Hebrew word is for seed. But the main idea is this is the enemy spoils what God has made by deceiving a person. God shows his power by using the descendant of that person as the means for redeeming back his possession, his creation. This will involve bruising the serpent's head, taking the power away from him, and the serpent bruising his heel, causing suffering, in other words, to the sin of the woman. So here, from the very start, we've known a descendant of the woman is coming. He will suffer, and in so doing, he will take the power for sin and death that the evil one has gained away from him. That's In a nutshell, that's the gist of it. And now, what we find out before we get to Genesis 12 is that the line of the woman, the lineage, if you want to say it that way, has been preserved. Of course, Abel and Enoch, the Hebrew writer uses, but preserved from the wickedness and the judgment of the flood through Noah, one man, and then preserved from idolatry and the Tower of Babel through Abram, to whom we come in our reading tonight. So if you follow what I'm getting, God gave by promise, He chose a man through whose lineage He could bring about what He promised. And that's where we step into the history of this just now. God made a promise, one promise, to Abraham that includes a series of blessings, or another way of saying this, this one promise has a facet like a jewel would have. It includes several different things. And these blessings become the means by which redemption is accomplished as unfolded in the entire remainder of the Bible. So what I'm suggesting here is that what we're about to read now becomes what all the rest of the Bible is about. It's like a table of contents and whatever else happens from here on. The thing about this, God has chosen not to make this known to us like a one single doctrinal discourse with points to it, not like a series of teachings or say, but instead God makes this known in a narrative form where you read history or the story of what has gone on, and you try to watch God's involvement in all of that so that you recognize that he's worked His plan, His purpose. And it's so interesting in that way to kind of watch this. So here's the promise. It gets restated so in such a way as to amplify it or to show different sides of it here. And what I've tried to do for our purposes tonight, there are really a half dozen of these passages with regard to Abraham and God's promise to him. But since we referred to some of the covenants last week, I've tried to narrow it down a little more this time. Would you look with me at Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3 to start with? And we're going to come back and summarize this in a minute, so be aware of that. Now, Abram has been introduced to us in chapter 11, verse 27. And then verse 31, and now 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, he lives in Ur of the Chaldees, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you may be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What do you see in that reading which suggests to you that God is doing something for Abram, which is not just for Abram? Oh, that's for us too. How do you see? Those yet to come. He's going to bless Abram, but he's going to bless all the families of the earth. Now, what do all the families of the earth have in common prior to this? They need to be redeemed. They're slaves to sin and death. They need to be. What do all the families of the earth after this, without this promise, have in common? Still need to be redeemed. So this is something that all important for all of us. But for now, God is doing something with this one man in order to do something for everybody. All right, now, there's another part of this that comes up in chapter 13 with regard to the land. But I want to come over to chapter 15 now in Genesis. God appears to Abram again and introduces himself to Abram. And Abram says, how are you going to give me anything since I continue childless? I don't have a descendant. You keep making promises to me. How's that going to happen since I continue to not have an heir? I'm going to have to leave my property to my steward, who's a man from Damascus. And then God enters the picture again, and in verse 4, he says, the Lord comes to him, this man shall not be your heir, but your, the ESV does a little commenting here, I think, your very own son shall be your heir. What it says literally is your descendant who comes up from your own loins is going to be your heir. Your own seed, your own lineage, in other words, is going to be your heir. What's he saying there? I'm going to give you a son. Okay. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be, your offspring, your descendants shall be like this. And here it says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. In this case, this enters into the picture with Paul, where Abraham is justified by faith and not by works. This is what Paul argues from, that God counted Abraham righteous at a time when he hadn't commanded anything, hadn't required anything of him by way of a command. Now in chapter 22, where he's has him to take that son to offer him up, and Abraham shows he's, in his mind, he's done it. James argues from that passage and to say that Abraham's faith worked. So kind of have that in mind. Here now in verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. So you notice here that the land enters the picture. I didn't put it on your paper, but a little bit later here is when he says, now you should know that your descendants are going to descend into another nation and stay there for 400 years, 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them up. They're going to become a great nation. I'm going to bring them up. Know that. But I'm going to give you this land. Now move over. Last week we read from chapter 17 about the making of the covenant to maintain there, that I want you to bear in mind is him saying, I'm going to be God to you and your offspring because of my covenant. Chapter 22, it's the story of the offering of Isaac. But come down to verses 16 through 18. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Now think about what that's saying. In chapter 12, God promises. In chapter 22, God does what? He swore. Couldn't swear by someone greater, so who did he swear by? Himself. And so the Hebrew writer in chapter 6 makes an argument based on this. Why did God, who cannot lie, make a promise and then swear an oath? He confirmed it for what reason? Because he wasn't trustworthy? No, for our benefit, so that we could have a strong encouragement, so that we could know how much God wants to help us be able to believe in Him and to believe what He says. So that idea. In this case now, He says, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed," or your offspring, your descendants, "as the stars of the heaven." Now, in prior passages, he said, "I'll multiply them like the sand of the seashore, like the dust of the earth." Now the stars of the heaven. "And as the sand that's on the seashore here, and your seed, your offspring, shall possess the gate of his enemies." Meaning they're going to enjoy victory and power and blessings. "And in your seed, your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Notice that God first made this promise. Abraham, get up and go. Abraham believed God and he went. Then God made a promise to him again to say, "You can believe in me, and here's the covenant." Now he's sworn an oath about the same promise. So let's put these together for a moment now. And we try to summarize the different aspects of this one promise. And these are the threads that we'll pursue over the next month or so. So be aware that this is where we're headed. First, I would say, I'll give your offspring, your seed, this land. He was in Canaan when God said that, Genesis 12, 7. Chapter 13, he takes him on a guided tour almost. And says, "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you and your seed this land." That becomes an important. Is that still, what weight does that part of the promise still hold? We're going to need to explore that over the next few weeks. And then I want to make of you a great nation. This becomes, of course, something important as we go along here. What type of nation and who and how will this be? And what will this nation have in common with Abraham? And will they share his faith? Or will they simply be based on a law? That's an important part of this. And then the third, I'll bless you and make your name great. And I left out both of those words on your outline for you to fill in because they're both important. I think these two have especially to do with the covenant benefits that God gives to Abraham. I'll bless you. I'm going to give your descendants the gate of their enemies. They're going to have sway over their enemies in that way. And then I'll make your name great. What does he make Abram's name? Abraham. I've already been calling him that. What did Abraham mean? All right, Father, he becomes the father of those who believe in Romans 4 and chapter 17, especially the idea you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations, father of many nations. Well, how does that? Well, God said, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth through you. And you're going to be the father. How will he be the father of many nations? We're going to need to try to track that down. And notice that here are some of the parts of this I've mentioned here. Those are the three aspects, I think, of the blessing and making his name great that God had in mind here. And then I will bless all the nations of the earth in you. What's the other word you could put here besides nations? People, yeah, but in chapter 12, it said all the families of the earth through you. And then in chapter 22, it said all the nations of the earth through you. So meaning the same thing, of course. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. All right, and then the other one, I'll do it through your own seed or your own son, as ESV translates this. And now there are some other issues that come up as we go along, but those are the five main things: a land, a nation, a name, a blessing to all the nations, and then through your own son, your own heir. Now, stop and reflect on that for a moment. I wish you can see on your paper maybe all of them together there, all five of these summary points. What is the land? How does that come to a fulfillment? What's the nation? How did that come to a fulfillment? What's the blessing, the name, the relationship with God there, and how does that come to fulfillment? What's the blessing for all nations of the earth? And who is the seed that's promised? Well, you have a whole lot of the story of Scripture right there. And that's kind of where we're headed with this. Now, a comment or observation from anybody before we quickly move through the other part of this here? Okay. All right. Notice what happens then. God passes this promise. I've said his promises here to say all the different parts of this. Down through Abraham's line by his choosing. In other words, just as God chose Abraham as he thought best to have a lineage by which he could bring about the promise or give his promises, he chose certain in this line to be the proper ones to use in this. Not always the ones we would think. First off here, he hands this promise down not to Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? The son by a bondservant woman, Hagar, right? Not the son, that was the son by Sarah and Abraham's own devices. He wasn't the son by promise. Remember Galatians 4, the allegory that Paul makes about the slave woman and the free woman and their descendant? That, what an interesting thing, a part of it that is. Look at Genesis 26 now with Isaac. This is the, you'll notice it's the same thing. I want to start at verse 2 instead of 1, and I'll just read through 4 for the flavor of this. Do not go down to Egypt, this is to Isaac, dwell in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. Why will he do that? And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your seed, your descendants or offspring, as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Is that the same promise? Yeah, it is, right? So now we have the promise to Abraham and Isaac. And then the promise is handed down next, not to Esau, but who? Jacob. Who were Jacob and Esau? Both. They were twin brothers and sons of Isaac and Rebekah. But God chose, which one was older? Esau. God chose the younger one, Jacob. It turns out that Esau was a profane man and couldn't appreciate holy things. He sold his birthright for, what was it? Bowl of soup. A bowl of beans, that's right. All right, this is going to catch me. Can I trust you all to read these last two verses on your own? I'm going to have to, time-wise. The same promise, beautifully spoken to Jacob, and then the jumping-off place is this. It moves from individuals to a people, to the children of Israel. Exodus 6 is a beautiful series of things that God says, I'll do, among which I'll keep my covenant and I'll redeem you from bondage. Exactly what we are thinking about. Now, in this is what we sometimes refer to as the dispensations, the ways in which God exercised His rule. When He was doing it by making promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do we call that dispensation? Patriarchal. Because He spoke to the fathers, right? Now, after this, in Exodus 6, when God does redeem this nation and bring them out of bondage at Mount Sinai, what happens? He begins to speak to the people through a law. We call that the Mosaical Age sometimes, or the dispensation. Through a prophet like Moses here, and then, of course, we find that fulfillment later on. Now, here's where we want to leave this study tonight. By the way, you guys are quite patient. I appreciate your thinking along with us here. Here's where we end. God brought His promise to its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Promise becomes gospel. That's how you move from the Old Testament to the New. Promise becomes good news. Promise becomes announcement. And here are at least three ways that you can see this. Acts 26, verse 6, Paul is standing before old King Agrippa, remember? And he says to him, I'm standing here on trial right now because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Who are our fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, what did he mean, the hope of, what made him be standing there because of his hope in the promise? He'd been preaching the gospel. And especially he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And so What he's saying is the promises have their fulfillment in the gospel. And then Galatians 3 and 29, I chose one verse here. This happened several times in Galatians 3. In fact, in one place it says the scripture preached the gospel first to Abraham. That's a wonderful statement. I think verse 8 maybe it is. 3:29, if you are Christ's, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, you're Abraham's descendants, you're Abraham's offspring. Why? You have the same faith and promise that he did. And that makes you the same. According, you are heirs according to promise. What does it mean to be an heir? You have received what was promised, right? You have an inheritance in that way. Ephesians 3:6, this is the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow citizens, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if the gospel was the hope of the promise to the Jews, Acts 26, and if through the gospel Gentiles are partakers of the promise, has God blessed all the nations of the earth? At least in possibility, hadn't he? So that's a wonderful thing. So that is the claim of Scripture then. That's next week we'll try to look at the land. Hope you'll join us for that if you can at all. Any other prayer needs before we go tonight? Things that need to be said? David? All right. Bobby's wife, Lisa, her grandmother is very, very seriously ill and not expected to survive.